If you have been watching the news this week, you're probably aware of a massive growing scandal involving a website known as Ashley Madison. This was a sinister website that existed for one purpose. They offered a kind of anonymous social network for people seeking to commit adultery, or at least it was supposed to be anonymous. And someone hacked their site and got the names and addresses of the millions of people who had signed up, and they released that information all last week, exposing the names and addresses of some 30 million people who had signed up just so that they could cheat on their spouse. And the slogan of that website was, "Life is short, have an affair," which may be the stupidest bit of fleshly wisdom ever advertised by an actual multi-million dollar company. Life is short, have an affair. Compare that with what Scripture says in Revelation 21:8. "As for sexually immoral people, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And anyway, some prominent names have surfaced on the list of people who had secretly paid money for looking for someone to have an affair with, and sadly, I've seen the names of at least a couple of well-known people who have professed to be Christians, and one Southern Baptist leader who observes and comments on trends in church leadership predicted that this week, this Sunday, today, perhaps as many as 400 pastors will resign because their names were on the list. Now, where he got that information or whether that prediction turns out to be true or not, we'll see. I hope it's just an exaggerated guess. I don't know why a pastor whose sin has been exposed like that would wait till the Lord's Day to resign, but it is hard to explain why people do what they do nowadays. What's clear is that the moral decline in our culture has been rapid and reckless, and there are sinister people who will champion every kind of sin. Satan and his minions have never been busier, and one of their top goals is to ensnare and embarrass the people of God, so be on guard. But it's interesting, isn't it, that although people openly advocate sin, this has become really the hallmark of our culture. People are wanting to come out of the closet with every kind of sin that used to be thought shameful and all of that. People openly advocate those sins, and all the major media and entertainment industries have been engaged in really a decades-long effort to destigmatize every kind of iniquity. Still, it's a fact that people are ashamed of their sin, and they still try their best to keep it a secret. There's a sort of natural and rightful shame that attaches to some of these sins. But Scripture says, be sure your sin will find you out. You can't keep sins secret. And because adultery is a particularly egregious sin, this morning what I want to do with you is look at a single verse that we have not considered together for more than a decade. It's the seventh commandment. We looked at this when we did a series on the Ten Commandments, but we haven't been back to talk about this subject since, and that was more than 10 years ago. And when we studied the Ten Commandments, one of the things we stressed repeatedly was that all of the commandments actually mean much more than they say. Psalm 119, verse 96 says, "Your commandment is exceedingly broad." And it's true that the Ten Commandments are broad. In other words, they're categories. They're not narrow rules. And each commandment has sweeping implications, so that there's almost an infinite range of moral duties set forth for us in those 10 brief imperatives, the Ten Commandments. And ultimately, they demand no less than moral perfection. The Ten Commandments outline such a broad range of duties that if you obeyed them all, you'd essentially be perfect. You'd have to obey them perfectly to the letter, and none of us do. But this is the standard of perfection. And we also learned in our study of the Ten Commandments that when a positive command is given, a negative one is also implied. And when a sin is forbidden in negative terms, there is some positive duty also placed on us by implication. For example, when the third commandment forbids us to take the Lord's name in vain, it also means by implication that we should show honor and reverence to the Lord's name. It's not enough just to abstain from using the Lord's name in a blasphemous way, we also have a positive duty to use the Lord's name in ways that show him reverence and honor. And you know, the Pharisees in Jesus' time were much too focused on the letter of the law. And they figured they could easily avoid taking the Lord's name in vain if they simply avoided using the Lord's name at all. And so they would invent euphemisms to use in place of God's name. And they would speak of heaven or substitute one of the attributes of God in place of his name. And they also invented rules saying, you know, you shouldn't swear by God's name, but it's okay to swear by heaven. And Jesus exposed the folly of that in Matthew 23:22, where he said, whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. You see, they were playing semantic games with the letter of the law. They were using a kind of wooden literalism so that they could circumvent the spirit of the law, and still they would claim that they were obeying the law to the letter. But Jesus said the true meaning of the law runs much deeper than the wooden literal meaning of the words. It's the spirit of the law that counts. And again, as the psalmist says, the law is exceedingly broad. And so, in fact, let me talk a bit about interpreting the Bible literally. We often say we use a literal hermeneutic, and we do. And so let me say this carefully so that no one misunderstands. We believe from the depths of our hearts that the Bible means what it says. And the first step in interpreting the Bible correctly is to discern the plain meaning of it. And except where the authors of Scripture are using obvious figures of speech, we ought to interpret what is written literally. We don't believe in spiritualizing the text. We don't think the meaning of Scripture is a secret. We don't throw out the plain meaning of the text and replace it with some fanciful or alternative meaning. And that's true when we're interpreting passages like this. When the seventh commandment says, you shall not commit adultery, it certainly means that in a literal sense. And so our understanding of this commandment begins with the plain meaning of the words. We affirm the normal, straightforward, literal meaning of the Bible, except in those places where the context makes it clear that, you know, we're using a figure of speech. And that's not the case with this commandment. So we don't apologize for being literalists when it comes to interpreting the Bible. Those who reject the literal meaning of the biblical text, people who treat, you know, Old Testament history and the miracles of Scripture as if they were mythology, they are in effect calling God a liar. But there is a kind of rigid, slavish literalism that we need to avoid. Church history is full of errors that stem from an overly narrow literalism. For example, the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation teaches that the wine and the bread in the communion service change into the actual body and blood of Christ because he said, "This is my body." That's what they teach. And so they have a doctrine that says Christ is being re-sacrificed every time the Mass is observed. So, and Catholics justify that doctrine by an appeal to the literal meaning of Jesus' words in John 6:53 and 54, where Jesus said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And he said, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And they press the literalism of John 6 to such a degree that it actually overturns the plain meaning of the text. Many passages that say Christ was sacrificed once for all. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Christ, and they attempt to justify their false doctrine by an appeal to the literal meaning of John 14:28, where Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. In fact, consider that verse with me for a moment. And here's a rule of thumb to remember whenever you're interpreting Scripture. The literal meaning is always a good starting place, but there are many factors that have to be considered if you want to arrive at the true and full meaning of the text. Context is always vital. The context of John 14:28, for example, deals with Christ's return to heaven at the end of his earthly ministry. He's in the upper room with the disciples, It's the night of his betrayal. He knows he's going to be leaving them and going back to the Father. And so he's speaking to them in that context. And we need to understand it in light of that context and in light of Jesus' prayer in John 17, verses 4 and 5, where Jesus says, speaking to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And suddenly it becomes clear what Jesus meant in John 14, 28. He had laid aside his heavenly glory and humbled himself in order to come to earth and die. And he was now looking forward to returning to heaven, where he would once again dwell with God the Father in the very same glory God the Father dwells in. And he wanted the disciples to rejoice with him because he was returning to his heavenly throne rather than being sad that he was leaving them. And suddenly we understand John 14, 28 in a totally different light. Here's the full verse again. You heard me say, Jesus says, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. He wasn't saying the Father is greater than him in essence. He was speaking about his own earthly humiliation and rejoicing that he would soon be glorified again. And he wanted them to rejoice with him. Now, we do understand that verse in a literal sense, right? But it's not a myopic, mechanical literalism that divorces that one verse from everything else the Bible teaches about the nature of Christ. You can't isolate a text from the rest of Scripture and guarantee that its full meaning lies only in the barren sense of the word. Scripture interprets Scripture, and sometimes the context sheds more light on a passage than you will get from the literal meaning of the words themselves. And this is not complex stuff, by the way. This works the same way in everyday speech. What we really mean is determined more often by the context than by a bare literal rendering of the words divorced from their context. For example, if I say, this is true, Darlene and I were at the baseball game Friday night and we ran into Pete Bowden. Now you're going to have to hear the rest of my conversation before you understand whether I mean I hit him with my car, ran into him, or maybe we encountered him unexpectedly at the game, which is what actually happened, or I might have been saying that I physically bumped into him while I came around the corner. All of those are literal meanings. But the true and full meaning must be determined by the context. And ordinarily, the fuller the context, the more clear the meaning becomes. And it's the same way when we interpret Scripture. Rigid literalism is a particular danger for Pharisees and fundamentalists. We're so keen to be faithful to the literal meaning of Scripture that we sometimes limit the meaning too much. You know, I've met seminary students who insist that when you preach on any passage of Scripture, you should never go outside the immediate context of that passage to explain it. They would never dream of quoting a verse from Matthew to shed light on a verse from the Psalms, as if the full meaning of the text must be drawn only from the barest literal meaning of the words in the text themselves. But you can't always do that and be faithful to the true meaning of the text. The full meaning of Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 only can be understood only in light of the New Testament descriptions of the crucifixion. You won't know what those passages mean in its fullness until you contemplate them in light of the crucifixion. And the symbolism of Moses smiting the rock in the wilderness that gave water to the Israelites, you can only understand that in light of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, where the Apostle Paul says, that rock was a picture and a symbol of Christ. And to bring it back to the Ten Commandments, these commandments cannot be isolated from the rest of Scripture and interpreted with such a wooden literalism that you limit their scope to the bare sense of the words in the commandments. The larger context of Scripture teaches us that these commandments mean far more than they actually say. So when this commandment says, you shall not commit adultery, it certainly means that, But it means much more than that. This commandment, like all the Ten Commandments, is exceedingly broad. And so this morning I want to look at this commandment in degrees and consider the broadening context of it. First, we'll look at the letter of the commandment. Then we'll consider the spirit of the commandment. And finally, we'll see the urgency of this commandment. And that'll be our outline if you want to take notes. Point number one, the letter of the seventh commandment. Look at the commandment again. You shall not commit adultery. Now, adultery, by the strictest definition, is voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and a partner other than the lawful spouse. It's a gross sin because it breaks a covenant that is made before God, and it defiles the marriage relationship, which was instituted by God as the first and most important of all human relationships, and as a picture of Christ and his love for his church. Marriage was established in the Garden of Eden before the fall of Adam. Before the fall. This is a human institution that was established by God before Adam even fell. When God created Eve, Genesis 2 verse 24 says this, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That was God's design from the beginning. One man, one woman joined together because they become one flesh. Adultery ruins that relationship in a way that is destructive of all other relationships. Adultery completely destroys trust, and therefore it undermines intimacy. It defiles the purity of the marriage relationship, and often it destroys the marriage itself. It's a serious sin. This is one of the grossest of sins, and it carries a reproach that cannot be blotted out. In fact, listen to Proverbs 6:32. "He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away." And we've seen that truth played out in the life of David. Here was a man after God's own heart who fell into the sin of adultery. He suffered the consequences of that sin for the rest of his life. The shame of it is recorded in Scripture for all eternity. The child conceived in his act of adultery died, and then David's own son, Absalom, turned against him. David's reputation was tarnished in the eyes of all of Israel. The loss of his reputation almost cost him his throne. And even though he repented and God forgave him the guilt of his sin, and we'll come back to that point, nevertheless, the reproach of it endured for the rest of his life, and Scripture records this as his epitaph. 1 Kings 15, verse 5, "David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." And it's talking about that sin with Bathsheba. Uriah was her husband. And so the consequences of David's adultery pursued him to the grave, and that one incident becomes a blot on an otherwise exemplary reputation. And it's clear, isn't it, that God himself regards adultery as the grossest kind of sin. This is a very serious sin indeed. In fact, this is one of the valid points often being made today by those who are saying that evangelicals are too hard on homosexuality. I don't think we're too hard on homosexuality. I think we're too soft on adultery. Adultery is just as bad. It's just as much an evil. It's just as destructive to society. It's a very serious sin. And for those who might have the mistaken notion that all sins are equal and so that there's no such thing as lesser or greater sins, that is not a biblical idea. There are degrees of sin. And Jesus himself made that very clear when he told Pontius Pilate in John 19:11 that Judas's sin was greater than Pilate's. That's not to minimize the evil of, you know, so-called lesser sins. Any sin is enough to condemn a person to hell for all of eternity. So every sin is serious. But hell will be worse for some than for others. Jesus told the people of Capernaum in Matthew 10:15 that the day of judgment would be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for their own town. So there are degrees of sin, just as there will be degrees of punishment in hell, and adultery is one of the grosser sins. That's confirmed by the law of God, written in Scripture, and also engraved on the heart of every human being. Virtually all human cultures, even those that are far removed from the gospel message and the Old Testament law, all human cultures have always universally regarded adultery as a horrible evil. And even modern secular society, which has tried hard to sear the human conscience against any kind of guilt, this culture has not managed to do away with the stigma that goes with adultery. And the proof of that is how upset everybody is over the release of this information from the Ashley Madison website. Our society, for years, has desperately tried to do away with sexual mores. The popular media have actually glamorized lust and lasciviousness, and they've been doing it for decades. But there is still a strong sense built into every human heart that adultery is wrong. That's why there was such a scandal a few years ago when the leader of our nation confessed to an illicit relationship with a woman who was not his wife. People know that's wrong. And no matter how he tried to nuance his definition of what he had done, every woman in America knew that he had been unfaithful to his wife, and his adultery attached a reproach to his name that never will be blotted out. Hasn't hurt his political career much, but it definitely has damaged people's perception of his character. Adultery is a horribly destructive sin. The book of Proverbs is full of warnings against adultery, and they always focus on the bitter consequences of this sin. Some of the longest discourses in the book of Proverbs are warnings against the inevitable consequences of adultery. And Scripture stresses the fact that those consequences are inevitable. Proverbs 6:27-29. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes and not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. Commit adultery, and you relinquish your innocence forever. You cannot commit this sin and not, in some sense, be destroyed by it. Be sure your sin will find you out. That's Numbers 32:23. Proverbs 22:8 says something similar. He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow. And Galatians 6:7-8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. So that's what the letter of the law teaches. Let's move beyond that now. Clearly, this commandment forbids the act of adultery. That's clear on the face of it. But that doesn't exhaust the ramifications of this commandment. If you're taking notes, here's point two. Let's examine the spirit of the seventh commandment. The spirit of the commandment. Listen, remember that strictly defined, adultery is voluntary sexual relationships between a married person and a partner other than the lawful spouse. That was our definition that we started with. But the fact is, in a broader biblical sense, adultery will encompass any sin that violates the sanctity of the marriage relationship. So that this commandment deals not only with external behavior, but also with inward desire. So that if the act of adultery is a sin, then any impure desire that might lead to adultery is a sin of the very same stripe. That's exactly what Jesus himself says in Mark 7:20-23, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things come from within and they defile a person. So Jesus is saying every sin, basically, he gives categories there that would cover almost anything. Every sin, and specifically all the sins that are forbidden by the Ten Commandments, stem, first of all, from evil thoughts that arise from within our own hearts. And therefore, the moral law of God is focused primarily on inward thoughts and desires, far more than it is on external behavior. And that's something the Pharisees never quite understood. They imagined that, you know, by obeying the letter of the law and abstaining from any sinful acts that were external that people could see, they imagined they were obeying God. So that they tended to think of sin mainly as an external act rather than an internal spiritual reality. And so they were content to apply the letter of the law to their external behavior, and they missed the spiritual meaning of the law. And most of our society suffers from the same error. People think of sin as a social and political issue. You know, they think something is wrong only if it injures someone else. So you hear people speak about victimless crimes. And what they mean to suggest is that if no one else is injured by our behavior, then it can't possibly be wrong. In fact, a few years ago, I remember on the web, I read an interview with an influential theologian, one of these people on kind of the evangelical fringe, a scholar that lots of evangelicals were paying attention to at the time. And he said he figured any kind of sexual fantasy was okay as long as it didn't result in an outward act of sin. Now, that flatly contradicts what Jesus taught. But let's be honest. This guy was simply putting into plain words the way a lot of people think about the sins that take place in their minds and their imagination. And opinions like that are based on a wrong view of sin. Sin is wrong not because somebody's injured by it, but because God is dishonored by it. Whether or not any other human is injured by sin, sin is wrong because it is an affront to a holy God. And since he looks on the heart, an impure thought violates God's standard and offends his holiness just as surely as an adulterous act. We fall into the very same error as the Pharisees if we're only concerned about keeping the outside of the cup clean while we let filth accumulate on the inside. And Jesus expressly taught this about the seventh commandment. Turn to Matthew 5 with me. Matthew 5:27, and we're going to look at Jesus' own exposition of this commandment. And you'll see he didn't take the narrow wooden interpretation of this commandment. This is, by the way, as part of his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, and he introduces the theme of the whole sermon in verse 20. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's Jesus' main point in this sermon. That's his propositional statement. He's saying that the standard set by the scribes and Pharisees actually falls short of the standard of true righteousness. As legalistic and rigid as they were, their righteousness, Jesus says, isn't good enough. An upright heart, not a clean arrest record, but an upright heart is what God demands of those who will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not just that, well, I've tried to be as good as I can be, because the truth is, you haven't even been as good as you could be. But you sure can't be perfect as he commands. And Jesus said, perfection is what he demands of those who would enter the kingdom of heaven. And in the verses that follow, he gives a series of corrections to the standard rabbinical misunderstandings about Moses' law. Now, and it's important to understand, Jesus here is not adding to or taking away from Moses' law in any respect. Lots of people misinterpret this. They think he's changing the standard that was given in the Old Testament. He's not. And in fact, he tells us that in clear language in verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He's not establishing a new standard here. He is correcting the common misunderstanding. You know, lots of people imagine that he's overturning Moses and instituting now some different, higher New Testament standard, but he's not, and he expressly says so. He is merely refuting the rabbinical misunderstanding of the law, and especially their minimalist approach of reducing the commandments to the barest literal sense of the words. He says that's wrong. And that is why he says God demands a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. His dispute, Jesus' dispute here, is not with Moses, but with the minimalist interpreters of Moses. And he sets out to give the fuller meaning of Moses' commandments. You know, I read one Bible dictionary that said this, and I quote, "Jesus' teachings expanded the Old Testament law to address matters of the heart. That is nonsense. Jesus' whole point here is that the Old Testament law was meant to address matters of the heart. And if you read the law in context, it affirms this. The 10th commandment, as we saw when we studied all the commandments, the 10th commandment expressly forbids a man to covet his neighbor's wife. And Proverbs 6:25 says this about the seductress, do not desire her beauty in your heart. So Jesus isn't adding a single thing or giving a new commandment that was not given in the Old Testament, that the Old Testament didn't already teach. He's simply pointing out here that the same moral principle that makes an act of adultery sinful also rules out any desire for an adulterous relationship. Here's what he said about the seventh commandment, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In other words, an adulterous thought or an adulterous desire carries the same kind of moral guilt as an adulterous act. He's not overthrowing the seventh commandment here. He's explaining the breadth of what it addresses. Now, I want to be clear. I said earlier there are degrees of sin. Some sins are worse than others. An act of adultery is worse than a lustful thought. Jesus wasn't denying that. His point is that those two sins stem from the same evil seed, and they carry the same kind of guilt, even if it's a different degree of guilt. I made that point several years ago when we were looking at the sixth commandment. I remember quoting from the Sermon on the Mount to show that Jesus said, hatred is morally tantamount to the guilt of murder. And someone asked afterwards if I was suggesting that there's a kind of moral equivalency between the thought and the act, so that, you know, one is in every sense as bad as the other. It's just as bad to hate as it is to murder. That clearly is not what Jesus was teaching. He wasn't saying here that full-fledged adultery is no worse or somehow, morally equal to a lustful thought. But he was saying that both of those sins are a violation of the seventh commandment. And that reminds us again that the commandment itself is exceedingly broad. It addresses an array of things, starting with the thought and ending with the act. So he's teaching that the seventh commandment rules out by implication every kind of immoral thought or activity. That includes every kind of fornication, every lustful look or thought, every type of unfaithfulness. The people who signed up for that website were guilty of infidelity to their spouse. And not only that, but as with all the commandments, where you have a negative prohibition stated, there's also a positive commandment implied. Remember I said that at the start? The law says you shall not commit adultery, but it also means you must love your spouse with a whole heart. Husbands, even if you never entertain a fleeting desire for any other woman, if you fail to love your wife the way you ought to love her, you've violated the spirit of this commandment. Wives, if you fail to love your husband above every other earthly entity, even if you never have another lustful thought about another man, you're guilty too. You see what a high standard this sets? And Ephesians 5, verse 25 spells it out clearly. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. There must be a fervency and a single-minded purity in marital love so that it mirrors the absolute devotion Christ has to the church and the church's devotion to her Lord. That's what marriage is supposed to picture. That's what it was designed to be in the first place. And the fact that that was established before humanity even fell proves that all these implications are built right into that commandment. Jesus isn't adding something here to the Ten Commandments. But marriage is designed to be an object lesson about the mutual love between Christ and his people, and that is why marriage is so sacred in God's eyes. And that's why to violate the marriage commitment is such a serious sin in the eyes of God. And Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 5:32 that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So he's saying there that divorce is the same kind of sin as adultery. And the only exception he makes is in cases where an unfaithful spouse's act of adultery has already irreparably broken the marriage relationship. In those cases, the innocent party is free to remarry. But throughout Scripture, God says he hates divorce, and he likens unbelief and spiritual rebellion to adultery. You know, Israel in the Old Testament is repeatedly pictured as an unfaithful spouse because Israel's apostasy was a kind of spiritual adultery. And I could give many examples of this. We only have time for one. Listen to Jeremiah 3, verses 1 through 3, where God, speaking through the prophet, reproves Israel for her constant backsliding, chasing after other gods. It's a spiritual adultery. Jeremiah writes this, "You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord? Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been ravished? By the waysides, you have sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore, the showers have been withheld and the spring rain has not come. You have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed." That's God speaking to Israel. In other words, he's saying unbelief and disobedience are spiritual harlotry. The person who is unfaithful to God is a spiritual adulterer. And that same imagery is used again in the New Testament, James 4, verse 4. James writes to Christians saying, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God." And all of that is why adultery is such a serious sin, because it manifests an unfaithful heart, a kind of infidelity that stems from the inside, and the act of physical infidelity proves that we are spiritually unfaithful as well. This is first and foremost a sin of the heart, and this commandment addresses the sin of the heart, not merely an external act. So it's broad. Now, let's move to the third point and see the urgency of the seventh commandment. If you're taking notes, the urgency of the seventh commandment. And you see the seriousness of this commandment in the penalty that was attached to it under Moses' law. Leviticus 20, verse 10 says this, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." And Deuteronomy 22, 22 says, "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel." And I already mentioned how the book of Proverbs again and again warns about the soul-destroying effects of sexual impurity. It's significant that virtually every time Scripture lists the gross sins that characterize all the inhabitants of hell, adultery and fornication always head the list. Galatians 5:19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, and so on." And then he says, "And I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Or at the very end of the Bible, Revelation 21:8, "As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion shall be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." In other words, because this sin always lands on the list of gross sins, this is a particularly hellish sin, and it destroys the souls of people who practice it. Jesus said the same thing. If you've turned away from Matthew 5, just go back there for a minute and notice the rest of what he says about the sin of adultery. Matthew 5, verse 28, "I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with a lustful heart has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That's the context for what follows immediately after. That's verse 28. Here's verse 29. "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, in this context, when he talks about your eye causing you to sin, it's clear from the context that he is talking about sexual purity. Now, obviously, this is one of those cases where we have to guard against applying a slavish literalism to Jesus' command. He's using a figure of speech here. This is hyperbole. And he's saying, if you struggle with habitual lust, you'd better take the most extreme kind of measures to avoid the occasions for that lust. He's not literally advocating self-mutilation. I hope you understand that, because that would violate everything else Scripture teaches us about the sanctity of our bodies. But he's using hyperbole here to stress the urgency of the seventh commandment. He's saying that if you struggle with these issues, you had better do something drastic to put a stop to the temptation. Get rid of your television. Stay off the internet. Don't frequent places where you are constantly placed in temptation's way. But deal with it as drastically and as completely as possible. Someone says, well, I'd have to quit my job to get away from temptation. Quit it. When a habit of lust is eating away at your soul, no measure is too drastic. That's the point Jesus is making here. Cut it off and fling it from you. It's the very same thing the Apostle Paul meant when he commanded us to mortify our members. Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Now, this gets intensely practical, doesn't it? If you struggle with evil habits and evil desires, there's only one way to overcome those sins. Choke the very life out of them. Mortify your sin in its members, in your members. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Whether you sin with your heart or your hands or your eyes, Jesus says, deal harshly with your sin. Cut it off. Hack it to pieces. Burn the bridges that keep bringing you back to it. Summarily remove whatever temptations you face and replace those evil habits with godly ones. It was Job who said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? He's talking about, you know, looking at a woman to lust after her. He had purposely and resolutely determined never to look at that which might stir any illicit desire in his heart. And for you married men, let me give you one other very practical bit of advice on how to avoid this sin. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. All the days of your life, your vain life that he has given you under the sun, enjoy your wife, because that's your portion in life. Or Proverbs 5, 15 through 19 says the same thing in poetic language. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? So that's pretty simple advice. Be satisfied with your own wife. Learn to delight in her love and hers alone, and learn to make yourself delightful to her so that she doesn't fall into temptation either. And wives, my counsel to you is exactly the same. Now, some single guys back there saying, well, that's not very practical advice for me. In a way, it is. If you struggle in this area, get married. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9, to the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Some of the single guys I know need to set aside their romantic notions of feminine excellence and marry a girl who has a few imperfections like they do. You know, married life with a woman who loves you is vastly preferable to burning with uncontrollable passion. Because all sexual sin is destructive to the soul. Adultery is particularly catastrophic because of all the lives that are damaged when a marriage is broken. Don't tolerate even the fleeting thought of this sin, but pluck it out and cast it from you. Now, I can't quit this morning without reminding you of the good news of the gospel. There is forgiveness and cleansing, even for sins as serious as adultery. David's sin was adultery, and compounded with a treacherous act of murder. You know, he committed that act of adultery with Bathsheba. He even had her husband Uriah killed. But David repented. And as soon as he repented, 2 Samuel 12:13, David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." And as I said, there were consequences of that sin that followed David all his life. But God forgave him and lifted the burden from him. And you see that in the Psalms. Psalm 51 is David's prayer of repentance for that sin. The inscription of the psalm identifies it as a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And it's the perfect model of repentance for anyone who has fallen into adultery or any other similar sin. We've studied that passage before. There's a recording of that message you could probably download off the internet that talks about that prayer of repentance in detail. But in that prayer, one of the things that stands out is that David pleads with God repeatedly to blot out his sin and cleanse his heart, give him a new heart, and restore the joy of his salvation. David understood that no mere ritual of sacrifice or outward piety could ever cover the guilt of his sin. You see his desperation in those prayers. But verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And David also understood that real repentance is not just a one-and-done act. David expresses his repentance frequently. First of all, to Nathan in 2 Samuel 12, the verse I read to you. Then he writes all of Psalm 51, which pleads repeatedly for the Lord's forgiveness and blessing. And you can bet that that's simply David's composition of a poem, a psalm, that recorded prayers he had prayed over a long time, long period of time. Listen to it. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me." And on it goes. You can, again, download that message and listen to it. And Psalm 51 is not even the only prayer of repentance that was recorded for the Psalms. It's not the only one from this very episode in David's life, in fact. Psalm 32, another psalm of repentance written by David, is generally assumed and understood to be from that same episode of adultery with Bathsheba. And in that psalm, Psalm 32, David affirms his faith in the Lord's forgiveness. So Psalm 32 begins with this triumphant expression of gospel faith. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is covered, whose sin is forgiven. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." The gospel teaches that God's forgiveness is thorough and free because Christ paid the atonement price for our sin. And he covers the repentant believer's sin under a robe of his own righteousness. Romans 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." In the words of Colossians 3, verse 3, "If you are a believer, your life is hidden with Christ in God." And Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." That's the glory of the gospel. It offers hope and cleansing for the guilty adulterer. It's the only remedy for a heart burdened down with the weight of guilt and a life torn asunder by the consequences of a sin so deadly as this, or any sin for that matter. And I doubt that there's a person here this morning who is not guilty of breaking the seventh commandment in one way or another, to some degree or another, whether it's through an adulterous act or a lustful thought or a covetous look. All of us are guilty of breaking all the Ten Commandments, actually. Not one of us has any hope whatsoever outside of Christ. So I hope you are in Christ, trusting and repenting and hating the sin of unfaithfulness and leaning on the power of His grace to enable you to go and sin no more. And if not, if you're trusting anything else as your hope for eternity, you need to pluck that out and cast it from you and seek the forgiveness and the cleansing that Christ offers freely to all who trust Him. Let's pray. Father, like David, we confess that we are poor and guilty and conceived in sin and prone to every kind of iniquity, so that by the standard of Your law, we deserve nothing but condemnation and hell. But we look to Christ as our Savior and our strength and as the source of the righteousness we need. May we keep Him in the forefront of our thoughts so that we don't sin in our hearts or dishonor You in our imaginations. We thank You for the gift of marriage, and especially what marriage pictures about our union with Christ. Keep us hidden in Him and conform us perfectly to His likeness, we pray in His name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.